Morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. This is my first time at this service, so I think probably should introduce myself before I presume familiarity. My name is Timothy Wirasekra. I work at Cornerstone. I preach some of the other services, and I suppose I joined Cornerstone, I think now close to about 13 years ago. I became a staff member about 7 years ago, and I went to Africa for about 2 years, serving in our churches there and our schools there. We have 3 schools in Africa. And so then when I came back, I decided, well, it's good to serve in the house of the Lord. So I gave up my career and then I just decided to come to church. It's been a good journey so far. You should work in church. It's great. But if you're not working in church, that's fine as well. Because everybody's got a call on their life, you know. One of the things that I've been talking to my cell group and my wife about is this idea about whether full-time service, being in full-time ministry or being in a vocation elsewhere, whether there's a superior or an inferior. And I really don't think that there is a superior quality to being in full-time service. I think that we are all called to be where we are supposed to be in the marketplace as long as we follow the voice of God. And so the word of the Lord is indeed for us to follow the voice of God wherever we are called to be. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's begin with today's message. I am going to be speaking on the struggle of Jesus at Gethsemane. And so I've called my message today, What Was in the Cup? Now, the reason why I'm asking what was in the cup is because this comes after the Last Supper. This is, you know, Da Vinci's painting, right? The Last Supper. And traditionally, they have 4 cups at the Last Supper, and each cup means something. Now, perhaps this will be a sermon for another time, but the reason why I ask what was in the cup was because Hang on, senior. What was in the cup was because it was not a repeat of any of the cups that Jesus drank at the Last Supper. Follow so far? Good. So the important question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, what is in the cup? Now, let's set context a little bit, okay? Jesus is going to Gethsemane after him going to have his Last Supper with his disciples. And this, of course, is the Passover Seder. This is a traditional Jewish Seder that has been celebrated for thousands of years prior to that. And it's something that is a regular facet of Jewish life, replete with symbolism, okay? So he finishes that. He walks about 20 minutes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where we encounter the hero narrative of Christ that is very so often bypassed in common narratives and stories. You see, when we listen to stories, this is a movie theater, right? Okay, so when you listen to stories, very often you see that something bad happens, the hero comes to save the day, and then everybody lives happily ever after. But if we allow for the saga to stretch a little bit, you know, got Dune 1, got Dune 2, got 3 Lord of the Rings, and then don't know how many after that. We all understand that the hero's story is one replete with struggle, with anguish, and that's why Frodo is such a weakling, carrying that one ring all the way to Mordor. And then, you know, like, Dune 2, right? Dune 2 is in cinemas now, and obviously everybody watched, so I will tell you the story of Dune 2 now, okay? So in Dune... No, I just joking. But the point is that the protagonist in Dune 2 struggles with his identity. And there is a weight of salvation that he is expected to bring, but at the same time, he's like, who am I? Okay, no more already. I don't give you anymore. The point is this. The point is that any good hero narrative must include a profound struggle, an elaboration of the anguish of that hero. And if we don't, then we're really getting short sold by Hollywood and we just have like... But, you know, any good story has that. Now, Jesus experiences this struggle. This is the point in the narrative arc of Christ where the culmination of his anguish resides. And so we want to study this passage very carefully because there are many beautiful lessons, but I have only a little bit of time. So I'm going to unpack a few for us today. All right? Let's take a look at this cup of Gethsemane and make a couple of observations. The first observation that I want to make is actually prior to me reading the main scripture for today. We all know that Jesus Christ is both God and man, correct? We understand his dual nature. Now, we understand most often the godliness of Christ, the godness of Christ. But we find it difficult often to reconcile, how does one be simultaneously God and simultaneously man? You follow so far? Well, I found an example in the scriptures that illustrates both at the same time. And so when it comes to pondering what he has to go through at Gethsemane, let me read to us first from John 12, 27. Don't worry, it's not in the slides. Don't worry, don't panic. I'm just going to read it to you, and then I want you to listen carefully, okay? So he's contemplating his death, and he bravely and he resolutely says this. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. High five to the team, man. Wow, you threw up things that are not even in the slides, eh? Power, lah, these people. I clap. Yeah, very good. I think we don't appreciate our team enough, lah. We appreciate these guys. All right, so we understand from the scripture that Jesus says to himself, yes, this is how I feel. However, I am not going to give in to how I feel. I have decided that this is my purpose, right? I recognize this is my purpose. I'm going to go through with it. I'm not going to siam when the opportunity to siam comes. Okay. Now, listen to the humanity of Christ. I'm going to read from our main scripture from today. This is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Easy to remember, 26, 36, 46. Okay. This is Matthew 26, 36, 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he went a little further. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, thy will be done. And then he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. I want us to look at three items that I think are beautiful in the scripture. The first one is, I think we tend to judge the disciples a little bit harshly. We think, alamak, you guys, you know, you've been with Jesus for 3 years, and then in his most jialat time, you know, he's in the most anguish and he needs the most help. And what you guys do? You fall asleep. Wow, useless bunch of guys. That's what Matthew seems to indicate, right? That they were irresponsible. But this is the reason why we really need to look at multiple scriptures of the same passage from different gospels in order to get a full and replete picture of what the gospel is actually revealing to us. You see, in the gospel of Luke, it's revealed that there are two, like, just beautiful little words that are snuck in there, and they totally change the color of what's happening, and they change the color of Jesus's responses as well. And these two words are for sorrow. You see, in Luke, it's revealed that the disciples didn't fall asleep because they were lazy or lousy. They fell asleep because they were grieving the future death of their rabbi, their best friend. I don't know if any of you have ever lost a best friend. I have at one point in my life. He didn't die. He just moved away. All right. And I was young at the time. And I grieved the loss of my best friend because he was somebody that really gave me a sense of belonging, meaning. There was a lot of joy attached to him. And when I knew that I was about to lose my best friend, I had already lost my best friend. He moved away, and I was left as this young 14-year-old without my best friend. Man, I showed up in school. I sat at the place that we used to chat every morning, and I just cried, and I cried, and I cried. This is what the disciples went through. They were grieving the loss of the Messiah. And so I hope that when we look at the scriptures, we also get a sense of what's going on there. Now, look at this. So you see the compassion of Christ when he comes to them and he knows that's why they were sleeping. And so he says, yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The compassion in his response now finds a grounding in the fact that we know, oh, these are not lazy guys. These guys fell asleep for sorrow.
Now that, of course, is in Luke, so you can go and check out the passage yourself later on. The second thing that I want to point out is the attachment of prayer to temptation. You see, what he's saying over here, right, is he says a couple of times, let me go and find it here. He says, pray and watch lest you fall into temptation. This is verse 41, right? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, where have we heard this before? We've heard this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Lead us not into temptation, but what? But deliver us from the evil one. So what we ought to take away from this is that in our own lives, when you apply this to your life, please recognize the link between our frailty, our susceptibility to falling into sin, our addictions to whatever it is that we are addicted to, and the prayerlessness of our lives. If you want breakthrough for the things that God has called you to live in accordance with, and you can't help yourself, then consider our own prayerlessness. Because this is the key that's locked in the scripture. And he keeps telling them, pray lest you fall into temptation. What is the temptation that he's trying to save them from? He's trying to help them not make a fool of themselves when the mob comes. But instead, what happens? As it was foretold, right? I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus, in my opinion, okay, this is just my reading. This is not like established, everybody agrees upon scripture, okay? I don't believe that we are puppets that are on the strings of God. I think that God gives us a choice on how we want to live. If Jesus is giving his disciples instructions to pray that you will not fall into temptation, I am of the opinion that he's giving them a chance to be found faithful in his deepest hour, in his darkest hour. I know that what was foretold in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament, is I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But what is being foretold, God is outside of time and he reveals what he already knows. Okay, this is a bit of metaphysics, okay? I hope you can follow me with this. What I'm trying to communicate with you is this. Your destiny is not sealed. You have an opportunity to write your own destiny in partnership with God. And that's why we are not slaves and we are not orphans. We are adopted as sons and daughters and we operate in partnership with the Father. So please, I hope that we can also reprogram our minds when it comes to our understanding of the sovereignty of God and his partnership with mankind. We are not co-equals with God, by no means, okay? But we are sovereign. He, in his grace, he has made us, he has elevated us to a position of partnership through intimacy. And so what I see that he's doing for the disciples here, he's giving them an opportunity, or dare I say it, you know, to rewrite history. I wonder if I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered would still have been written if the disciples had it in themselves to watch and pray. Radical, okay? Radical for your consideration. This is not established theology. All right, now let me move on. The reason why I say that is because I want us to go higher in the Lord. I want us to go higher in our understanding of what that partnership looks like. We're not puppets, we're partners. Amen. Yes, amen. Thank you, Sin Yang. Very good. Y'all should be responding like Sin Yang, man. This guy. All right. Finally, the last one is what I want to point out. It's just from verse 46, right? It says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I've always read this from my perspective. My perspective being, Jesus has prayed. He sees the mob coming and he says, oh, let's get out of here. They're coming. But I'm reading myself into the scripture. What he's saying is, I'm prayed up, rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. He is saying, let's go face the challenges together. He's not escapist in this at all, right? So so that's something that I wanted to point out as well. Now, needless to say, Jesus is deeply sorrowful and distressed in this entire episode. And so much so that he starts to sweat blood. This is revealed in Luke, of course, right? This is a condition called hematohidrosis. In fact, interesting nugget, Leonardo da Vinci also writes about this. When he, in his journals, he records watching a soldier start to sweat blood as he is about to enter into battle. That's an example of the amount of stress that is on the human being that causes the capillaries to burst in their head. But then we come to the central question of today's message was, which is, why was he so afraid of the cup? What was in the cup? Well, there are three suggestions. All of them share a modicum of truth, but only one of them is the absolute truth. Let me bring you through all three right now. Some people say that Jesus was resistant to drinking the cup because of all the corruption that that cup contained. You see, Jesus, of course, is the essence of purity. He's the essence of holiness. And yet he takes the most horrible thing that has ever existed in this world, the concentration, the sequestration of all of human sin, ugliness, every vicious thing, every vile thing, everything that we do to one another and we do to God. And it is concentrated into that cup. And the spotless, clean, holy Lamb of God has to drink this ugliness into himself. He corrupts himself. And so some people think, oh yeah, it's this corruption of Christ that he was trying to resist. This is not trivial at all. This is radical injustice, okay? That the most holy, most pure, the one who did nothing, would have to be judged as if he did everything. This is an opportunity for us to pause and to give thanks. We ought to have a sense of wonder at what he's done for us. Very often, we are happy to proclaim the victories of God, the victories of Calvary, amen? But the victories of Calvary are only meaningful because they are built upon the foundation of the suffering Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. So, I want us to treat this with the appropriate weight in our lives, in the appropriate gravitas in our lives. Of course, why did he do this? He drank corruption because he loves us, right? And the Father is the one that allowed him to do this. In fact, the Father wanted him to do this. The naughty thing to say, but the true thing to say, is that Jesus knew that he had to come and die for our sins. But Jesus didn't want to die for our sins in the flesh. This is in the scripture. This is not heresy. This is in the scripture. In his flesh, he didn't want. Who wanted him to die? It was the Father that wanted him to die. Did you know Satan didn't even want Jesus to die? You see, if Jesus died, being the spotless lamb, Satan would have been overthrown, hell would have been emptied, heaven would have been filled. So even Satan didn't want Jesus to die. The only one who wanted Jesus to die, wanted, knew that this needed to happen, is the Father. I'm about to have a son myself. I cannot even imagine of the fact that I may one day have to want something ill upon my son. And yet, the Heavenly Father, the Father of Fathers, would have preferred that his own son die instead of you and I. That is insane. That is insane. Let us live circumspectly, amen? Let us never trample upon the grace that has been given to us, amen? All right, let's move on. So I need to wrap this part up. It's not the corruption that Jesus was resisting. And why do we know this? Well, like I said earlier, John 12:27, right? Jesus says, "For this very reason, I came into the world. I came to become sin. I came to be treated as corrupt." And so we know that he's not going to shirk the foundational responsibility of why he exists in the first place as a man. So the other people wonder, was it the suffering that he was about to endure that caused him to desire not to drink the cup of the Lord on that cross? And I would also say it's a part of the equation because Jesus indeed was human. He was about to be betrayed by his closest in the most heinous way, mocked, stripped naked, flayed with a cat of nine tails, pierced with Roman nails, spear, thorns, embarrassment to no end, mocked even by the very thief, the filthy thief that was beside him, the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, even the civil leadership put him through sham trials and they gave him injustice instead of justice. He bore everything, okay? There is every reason to believe that what he was about to go through for the next 24 odd hours, was the number one thing that he was trying to run from. And yet, I also do not think that this is what he was running from. Today, Pastor Lynette, as well as our worship leader, she quoted from Isaiah 53. Now, I want to quote from Isaiah 53. And maybe we should all go back and read Isaiah 53. This is the scripture that all our Jewish friends don't read, by the way. You know, and if only they would, I think their eyes would be opened. Isaiah 53, it says that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. You see, Jesus is no stranger to grief. Jesus is no stranger to pain and to suffering. His entire ministry was built upon the work of women, and he had no place to lay his head. He is familiar with struggle and suffering, all right? Lost his father at young age, so on and so forth. So I think that this is not really a super potent reason because he's not unfamiliar. But also more than that, I want to share with you the fact that disciples all the way from Nero to Diocletian, we're talking 800 years, okay, 8 centuries worth of Roman emperors persecuted Christians. We were flayed, we were hung upside down on the cross, we were burnt just to serve as candles, Roman candles for the streets, and we were fed to lions, and all of our, okay, not all, but many of our forebears went to their deaths with their head held high, their chest up, singing and playing the men. Now, is the champion of their salvation going to be the one that's whimpering in the garden while these went to their deaths proclaiming Christ bravely? You know, there is a pastor, his name is David Platt, and he wrote a book. And in the book, there is this narrative, and it says, one Christian in India, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, I thank you for this. Tear off my old garments, for I will soon put on Christ's garment of righteousness. Fox's Book of Martyrs, replete with stories of Christians that have gone to their deaths, head held high and singing. Jesus is not weaker than they are. So I am not convinced that it was the fear of suffering even that caused Jesus to desire that the cup be taken from him. Now, at this juncture, I need to point out, there's a few things, but I want to point out just one thing, okay? We need to clarify our theology. When we discuss the suffering of Christ, that is not what appeases God. It is the sacrifice of Christ that appeases God. And there is a very deep and meaningful difference between being appeased by suffering and being appeased by sacrifice. If God is appeased by suffering, then when my wife pinches me because I've done something wrong, God is happy. God is a masochist. And that is precisely the presumption of about God that atheists balk at and they hate because they too cannot understand what kind of loving God would be appeased by suffering. Follow? However, if God is appeased by sacrifice, then what he is indeed appeased by is justice. Justice being done because he is holy, we are not, and a price needs to be paid to reconcile that chasm between man and God. Good so far? So please, my brothers and sisters, it's really important that our theology be set straight and that when we deliver the gospel to others as well, it's not on the base. It's not because the Jews and the Romans beat up Christ that God was satisfied. It's because he was the holy and spotless Lamb of God and he didn't deserve to die, but he willingly took it and he was the only one that could pay the price for our sins. So suffering, not sacrifice, yes. Amen? Amen. Good. So why then, if it wasn't corruption, if it wasn't persecution, why then was Jesus resistant to going to the cross? Not corruption, not suffering. To understand why, you have to go back to the Old Testament. You see, when he cries out about this cup, he's alluding to an Old Testament metaphor. Jesus knew that what was coming for him was more excruciating than physical pain. He was fearful of the wrath of Almighty God. And the ancient scriptures, they tell us of this cup. They speak of this cup. Let me read a few scriptures to you. Isaiah 51:17, it speaks of the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25:15, the cup of fury. Psalm 75:8, the cup of wrath full of foaming wine mixed with spices. Revelation 14, the wine of the wrath of God, the cup of his indignation. Revelation 16, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. My friends, there is a horror that is worse than torture, worse than pain, worse than death, my friends. It is the horror of the cumulative weight of all the world's sin, my sin, your sin, that deserves the fiery wrath of God. No wonder Jesus is afraid. He is bracing for the impact that his Father is about to deliver to him. God is going to crush him. The scriptures say it pleased the Lord to crush him. He was about to be made sin on our behalf. He was going to experience the full, righteous, undiluted anger of God. and he was going to drink that cup down to its last dregs. That is something that we ought to say amen about, amen. I want us not just to consider the agony of Christ, but also the agony of the Father. Like I spoke about earlier, it is unfathomable to me that a father would choose to smite his son for his enemies. I don't get it. Frankly, sometimes I look at the scriptures and I'm torn asunder because of the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray that each of us, right, not living comfortable Christian lives that Singapore affords us, remembers the wrath of God and remembers the price that Christ paid. May we live mindfully, brothers and sisters. Amen. May we never trample upon, may we never presume upon what Jesus has done for us. Consider the agony of the Father that had to smite his Son. He poured an eternity of wrath upon Christ because of you and I. On top of that, the two of them have never looked away from one another. They are co-eternal, and they have only known intimacy and unity and closeness. But now, for the first time in eternity, for the first time in eternity, on account of filthy rats like us, the eternal God is forced to turn his face away from his Son. That is the weight of sin. Do not forget the weight of sin, brothers and sisters. Now, of course, when we hear the question, are you saved? Are you saved? You know, are you saved, brother? Are you saved, sister? We hear this a lot. Saved from what? It is this. It is not saved from hell, you know. Hell is just a consequence. What we experience in hell is the wrath of God. Do be saved from the wrath of God. And I say all of this, of course, you know, I speak in such severe terms with a lot of weight, not to make us feel like sinners, okay? God is not glorified when we feel like sinners. Our awareness of us being filthy people is not what glorifies God. What glorifies God is our unworthiness, our awareness of our unworthiness, which magnifies his magnanimity. That is what glorifies God. So it's no point, I'm a sinner. No. The point at which we need to transition in our spirit, right, is I'm a sinner, but God, wow, it's unbelievable that you would care about somebody like me. It's insane that you would consider my needs and send your son to die for my salvation. What have I done that I deserve such grace, such generosity and charity from you? We're not saved. Our sinfulness is not, our awareness of our sinfulness is not what glorifies God. Just remember that important point as well. So let's wrap this up. What does this mean for us? Because Jesus drank the cup of wrath, we get to drink from the cup of salvation and the cup of fellowship. And this is the same cup that we extend to others who do not know the gospel. Come and drink of this cup of salvation and cup of fellowship so that you can be reconnected with the most holy God. This is what we extend. And Jesus knew that we could only drink of the cup of salvation and the cup of fellowship if he first drank of the wrath of God. So thank God for that. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, here's something that I want to point out to us just for theology's sake as well, okay? Our sin, it's commonly spoken that our sin is transposed upon us, from us to Jesus, and Jesus bore all the sin of mankind, and therefore God judged him. No. It is the consequence, the rightful consequences of our sin. You can't transfer sin from somebody to somebody. I am an Indian. My wife is Malay. I cannot make her darker simply by hugging her a lot. Likewise, that's a really bad analogy, but fine. Like, sorry, just go with me, all right? Just go with me, all right? So, likewise, when God allows for the transference of the consequences of our sin, it's not that Jesus committed those sins. It's that he bore upon himself the travesty, the judgment, the consequence for sins that we committed, so that the God of justice, who legally looks at the world, looks at us full of our sin, and yet he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's really important as well. Because it's very easy to go around confessing, I am the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. Thinking that there is no sin upon you, when actually that is a false gospel. We are still sinners. The only difference is that we've been saved by grace. Right? So let us remember that important nuance also. So we have fellowship with God, and that's why Psalms 116:13, it says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation and the cup of suffering. This is what we drink. This is what we beckon people. Come and taste of this cup as well. Now I'm going to wrap this up. So I want to invite our musicians to come so that we can have a song of response as well. But as I wrap this up, I want to end with 3 points. And this is an important thing that I'd like us to take home, to consider, prayerfully consider. All right? Number one, I want to encourage us to make a decision to commit. You see, we make much of Calvary where there is the salvation of Christ was accomplished. But it is at Gethsemane that the decision to commit was made. It was sealed at Gethsemane. This is the culmination point of Jesus' entire life of a desire to be obedient to God. He says, I can do nothing except for what I see the Father doing. Of course, this is culminated at Gethsemane where he says, Lord, not by will, but thy be done. But this is from the age of 12 when he's found in the temple debating with the religious scholars. He has decided from young, I am going to be in my Father's house and I'm going to be about my Father's business. This Gethsemane is the culmination point. In our lives, God has been speaking to us all the way. We've had opportunity after opportunity to recognize our purpose. Why do we exist in the world? But each of us must arrive at our own Gethsemane, the point at which we say, I will put my hand to the plow and I will not turn back. And no matter what it costs me, no matter the amount of sacrifice that needs to be made, and as a result of wanting to make this sacrifice for God, if suffering is involved along the way, I will take that too. Each of us needs to make our Gethsemane decision. So in your life, what is the Lord calling you to? What are the difficult dreams that He has put in your heart? The world will tell you, follow your dreams, follow your heart. And it's always a vision of self-aggrandizement. It is never a vision of self-abasement. But Paul said, I have learned to abound and to abase. May I urge us to consider the beauty of lowliness, the beauty of abasement, because that's where the decision for Gethsemane in our lives can be sealed as well. When I was young, I used to pray radical prayers. I came from a Methodist church when I was young, and they brought us up in the Word decently, and they often gave us opportunities to respond at the altar. I'm not going to open the altar today, if that's what you're thinking, but what I want to tell you is this story about how, as a young man, I ran to the altar and I knelt down, and the guy was preaching from Isaiah, and he says, you know, the Lord says, who shall I send? I'm looking to and fro on the earth. And Isaiah says, send me, Lord. So I ran to the altar. I ran and I knelt before the altar and I said, God, wherever you send me to go, I will go. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do. And whenever you call me, I will lay everything down and I will follow you. And it was years before, no, this is not for applause, I mean, thank you, but it was years before God called. But what I want to encourage you to do is pray radical prayers. Pray radical prayers of just abject self-abasement, of just laying everything down and saying, God, wherever you tell me to go, right, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Spend my life, because there is no better way for me to spend my life, so you spend my life. Pray radical prayers. Don't pray comfortable prayers. Don't rob yourselves of your own destinies. Point one. Point two, Romans 2, verse 4 to 7, it says, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each one according to what they have done. I pray that we will never trample upon the sacrifice of Christ, that we will never treat sin flippantly, that we will never engage in behavior that we know is displeasing, but we say, oh no, Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, you know, later, I will find true repentance later, but right now, I just need to satisfy my lust for drinking, my lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Whatever it is, it's different for everybody. But the point is this, all of us at one point are tempted to trample upon the sacrifice of Christ. May it never be said of us in Cornerstone. Amen. May we live mindfully. If there's anything that you take away from today's message, just let it be this. Live mindfully. Do not spurn and scorn and spit upon the cross of Christ. Remember the wrath and remember the price that was paid. Remember the love of the Father that sacrificed His Son. Remember what we need to. Amen? And the third point, and this is how I end. I want to ask us if we are sleeping in Gethsemane. Now, I know that the disciples fell asleep for sorrow, but this is the point. The virgin birth is a one-time event. Gethsemane is a one-time event. The cross of Christ is a one-time event. And at every pivotal epoch of time, the followers of Christ have an opportunity to decide how they shall live. You have 80 years on this earth, if you're lucky. If more, no, cannot say lucky, it's God bless you. The point is, we have a short life. Are you going to be sleeping during this blip of time that you have on the earth? Or are you going to be spending your life on something that counts? Will you be found in prayer? Will you be found resisting temptation? Will you be found within the will of God? You know, the scriptures tell us that the Lamb is coming back to receive the reward of His suffering, and Jesus' question ought to echo through our minds. The Son of Man returns to the earth. When He does, what will He find on the earth? Will He find believers who are more than just believers? Will He find disciples? Or will He find us being flaccid, lazy, comforted Singapore believers? May we never be influenced by our environment. May we influence our environment. Amen? Amen. Come, can I ask that we rise? We're going to sing a song of response, and then I'm going to pray and we're going to close.
You've just listened to a production of Cornerstone Community Church. Please note that all unauthorized reproduction, distribution, or sale of the recording is prohibited. For permission to reproduce or distribute the sermon, please write into mail@cscc.org.sg. We hope that you have been blessed.